We're in Proverbs chapter 30. Thus far, we have had the Proverbs of Solomon. And we know Solomon to be the wisest man, excluding, of course, the Lord Jesus, the wisest man to ever walk the earth. Well, we get to the 30th chapter, and we have quite the opposite. We have a self-proclaimed man who says, "I am more ignorant or more stupid than any man." So it's a very change of pace, if you will, from the first 29 chapters where we have the wisest man giving us his wisdom and his experiences. And now we have Agur, a man, if you will, at the other end of the spectrum. But ironically enough, I say ironically, but I guess meaningful enough, is although he says that he is not the smartest guy, he's not the brightest crayon in the box and not the sharpest knife in the drawer, he says, "This is what I have seen." And he observes different things much the same way that Solomon did. And by reading through here and thinking about what he has to say to us, it becomes apparent that being able to know God, being able to understand God and understand, if you will, the way things go, the way things work, has nothing to do with how smart you are, IQ-wise, the way we measure, the way man measures how smart you are. And so that should give us hope. That should give us the joy to know that no matter where we are, no matter who we are, God has placed it and so ordered His economy so that anyone can know Him and understand His ways. And so we rejoice in that. So let's read the words of Agur, Proverbs chapter 30, and then we'll make a few comments about these things. The words of Agur, the son of Jacob, the oracle, the man declares to Ithiel, and Ithiel to Uchal. And I'll just go ahead and tell you, we know nothing about these folks. We have no idea who they are, where they come from, but it doesn't matter. Verse 2, "Surely I am more stupid than any man, and I do not have the understanding of a man. Neither have I learned wisdom, nor do I have the knowledge of the Holy One." The very thing that Solomon begins with, he says, "This is what I don't know." And verse 4 says, "Who has ascended into heaven and descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fist? Who has wrapped the waters in his garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name or his son's name? Surely you know. Every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, or he will reprove you, and you will be proved a liar. Two things I have asked of you. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, that I not be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. Do not slander a slave to his master, or he will curse you and you will be found guilty." And then, just as we read through, I'll make this comment for you. Through verses 11 through 31, there are six sets of four that we'll look at, and we'll look at them individually. But just as you go, you might want to note that as we read through this. Verse 11: "There is a kind of man who curses his father and does not bless his mother. There is a kind of who is pure in his own eyes, yet is not washed from his filthiness. There is a kind. Oh, how lofty are his eyes! And his eyelids are raised in arrogance. There is a kind of man whose teeth are like swords and his jaw teeth like knives, to devour the afflicted from the earth and the needy from among men." The leech has two daughters. Give, give. There are three things that will not be satisfied, four that will not say enough. Sheol and the barren womb, earth that is never satisfied with water, and fire that never says enough. Verse 17 says, "The eye that mocks a father and scorns a mother, the ravens of the valley will pick it out, and the young eagles will eat it." Verse 18, the third set of four. There are three things which are too wonderful for me, four which I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship in the middle of the sea, and the way of a man with a maid. This is the way of an adulterous woman. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I have done no wrong. Verse 21, under three things the earth quakes, and under four it cannot bear up. Under a slave when he becomes king, when a fool when he is satisfied with food, under an unloved woman when she gets a husband, and a maidservant when she supplants her mistress. Verse 24, four things are small on the earth, but are exceedingly wise. The ants are not a strong people, but they prepare their food in the summer. And verse 26 says the Shephanim, and I believe, what was the King James say? Coney, which is my understanding is it's a small rabbit-like creature, are not a mighty people, yet they make their houses in the rocks. Verse 27, the locusts have no king, yet all of them go out in ranks. And then verse 28 says, the lizard, or you might see spider, you may grasp with the hand, yet it is in kings' palaces. Verse 29, the last set of four says, there are three things which are stately in their march, even four which are stately when they walk. The lion, which is mighty among beasts and does not retreat before any. The strutting rooster, or you may have, greyhound, yes, which is quite the different thing. And the male goat also, and the king when his army is with him. And we'll make a comment about that shortly. And then finally, verse 32 and 33. If you have been foolish in exalting yourself, or if you have plotted evil, put your hand on your mouth. For the churning of milk produces butter, and the pressing of the nose brings forth blood. So the churning of anger produces strife. Our Father, we pray that you might give us understanding in these proverbs that have been recorded for our understanding. We ask that you might lead us in the thoughts that are shared, and may all be said be accurate and be glorifying to the Lord Jesus. We ask this in His name. Amen. So as I mentioned, we don't know anything about this guy, Agur. Now, interestingly enough, his name, if you look it up, can mean gathered, hired, or received. You don't know what his status in society was, perhaps a servant, we don't know. And we know that he had a father, and his father, Jacob, actually means obedient, or obey, perhaps. And then, evidently, he had two pupils. Agur declared to Ithiel and Eucal. Ithiel, if you look at that name there, you see the L at the end of it, and it says, God has arrived, or with me is God. And Eucal is really unclear exactly what it means altogether. But interestingly enough, Agur had some words to spread, to share with these two, Ithiel and Eucal. And I think that we all have a message to those that are around us, no matter if we are in king's palaces like Solomon was, or we are perhaps in a different situation, and maybe we just have two people in our midst. Perhaps we have something important to share with them, and we certainly do if we know the Lord Jesus. As we mentioned, verses 2 and 3 are his confession of humility, his confession of ignorance. Hey, I don't know everything. And you know, I appreciate someone when they're upright with me, when they don't pretend to know something that they don't know. Hey, I'm not sure. The idea here is obviously in contrast to the last 29 chapters composed by the wisest man to ever live. These are not. However, the truth is still the same. The truth that he ascertained from simple observation of creation, of animals, of society, of people around him, it gave him understanding into life. And I think that we can know that as well. But his testimony of simplicity and humility, it reminded me of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 27. It says, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the things that are wise. As well as the 19th Psalm in verse 7 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Making wise the simple. Those that are not perhaps elegant or with a high brain function, God's Word can give them wisdom above their peers and above this world's standards. And interestingly enough, it says in verse 3, it says, nor do I have the knowledge of the Holy One. And I think what he's talking about there is not that he doesn't know God. Obviously, he knows who God is by the following verses. But he's saying, you know, what I have obtained about God is nothing special or unique to me. It's nothing that you, Ithiel or Eucal, you can't understand either. And he says, who has ascended into heaven, verse 4, and descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fist? And who has wrapped the waters in his garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his son's name? Surely you know. In other words, from the creation of the world, these things have been obvious. We look again to the 19th Psalm, and we have there the declaration that it's obvious to all who would look. It says, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun. And so it goes on and continues there describing this creation. And he says, it is clearly seen. We turn to Romans 1 and it said, the invisible things of God, the things that you can't see, they're clearly seen in creation. And so what he's saying here is, I don't have the understanding of knowledge of the Holy One, but if you just open your eyes, you can see God. And not only God, you can see who he is, because it's not just God in the expanse out there. It says, you know God and you know his son. You know that. And this is the Old Testament. Remember, this is not before the Lamb of this is before John the Baptist said, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is before the heavens opened up and said, this is my son. This is in the Old Testament, when what they knew about God, as we know it, was somewhat limited. It's a mystery in that time. He said, it's clearly seen by these things here. And I'm just a simple guy. But anybody can see it, that this is who we are dealing with. He goes on and says, not only do we know about God, we know about his word. Verses 5 and 6. Every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. You know, it's one thing to have a defense, if you will, perhaps a shield, as it's mentioned here. But it's quite another to have a tested means of defense. You know, we, as a country, we test different defenses all the time. We test a new missile or a new plane or something like that. And after many years of testing, we put it into action. Then only when it's active, well, there's a little glitch here, and maybe that doesn't work as good as we hoped it would. But when you come to God's Word, you are dealing with a reliable, tested defense. One that says, if you take God at His Word, God's Word takes it upon itself to protect you. The shield is taking God at His Word. It's faith. We turn to the New Testament. What do we have in the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 6? We have that shield of faith. So even here, we see that believing God is the bottom line. Believing God's Word. Furthermore, it's not adding to God's Word. Do not add to His Word, or He will reprove you, and you will be proved a liar. I think that's instructive, that you are a liar because you've added, but you'll be proven so. Just the same. So he, Agur, has, just in the first six verses, or really, I guess, really three verses, has declared who God is, who his son is, and how reliable his word is, and what his word can do for you. And he's a simple guy. And so we rejoice that God has made these things accessible to all of us. Verse 7 through 9, two things I have asked of you. Do not refuse me before I die. And I was familiar with these words, but as I began to study them, I realized that one was a lot easier to ask than the other. It says, give me neither poverty, amen, nor riches. And he says, these are the two things. And he said, and he goes on to explain his reasoning behind it. He says, I don't want poverty because, or he actually starts in verse 9. He says, I don't want to be full. I don't want to have riches because then I'm inclined to deny the Lord. I'm inclined to think that, hey, I can do it myself. There's no big deal here. You know, I don't need to ask God for my daily bread like I was supposed to. And I'm good. We're good. He said, but on the other hand, I don't want to be so poor that I go the other direction and I become so selfish and self-centered that I don't think that God is still in control. It's amazing how we're inclined to not believe God when we're at both extremes. And so Agur, in his wisdom that he's ascertained, he said, you know what? I need to just be middle of the road. I need to have God provide my needs. I don't need to be so rich that I don't think I need him, or so poor that I think I have to do it myself. I need to be right here in the middle, daily relying upon God. And isn't that exactly what we're told in the New Testament? We're told to pray for our daily bread. We're told of whatever situation we are to be content. We're told, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's not talking about football. That's talking about living. It's talking about provision. Just throw that out there. That's nothing wrong with that, but that's what it's talking about. So the idea here that we need God every moment of every day. And I wonder if we need to pray both parts just as earnestly. Verse 10, do not slander a slave to his master, he will curse you and you'll be found guilty. And this is one of the reasons I have no proof or no backing up for it, but I have the feeling, just in the brief little study, that Agur might have been perhaps a slave or a servant of another. Because this verse is just kind of stuck in there to me. We have the beginning, we have the parts that we've talked about. But he says, oh, by the way, don't slander a slave to his master. Just don't do that. He said, because, and remember, this is a slander is a lie in order to hurt someone else. Whereas flattery is a lie to try to help someone else. The idea is don't lie about someone else, because what will end up happening is you will receive the curse and not the other. Stay in your lane. It reminds us of Romans, and I believe it's chapter 14. And it says, you know, who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and the Lord will make him stand, he will stand because the Lord will make him stand in that day. So, again, I mentioned that there are six sets of four in this chapter. So you've got verses 11 through 14 is the first, and then 15 and 16, 18 through 20, 21 through 23, 24 through 28, and 29 through 31. And as we read through these, again, this is a man who is just observing life. He's observing the creation around him. And this is what he is able to gain. So the first is, there are four kinds of men. There are four kinds of men. And I believe that if you were to look out into the world today, you could classify, not just men, the generic men and women, you could classify mankind in one of these four categories. The lost, I should say, the lost. Those who are saved are in a different category, as we know. But I believe that you could, in some way, classify all of mankind in one of these four categories. First of all, you have the insubordinate, verse 11. There is a kind of man who curses his father and does not bless his mother. The idea is that he will not be governed by another. If he's not going to be governed by his parents, you can rest assured he's not going to be governed by a local government or certainly by God either. So you have the insubordinate. You have verse 12, you have the deluded, the deceived. He says, there is a kind who is pure in his own eyes, yet is not washed from his filthiness. Do you think that we have anybody that's deceived in today's society? Well, of course we do. We have all of those around us, deceived by religion, deceived by government, deceived by their family, perhaps. And particularly, obviously, what this is talking about is sin. This is talking about someone thinking that they are okay with God when they're not. Verse 13, you have the proud. Very prevalent today. There is a kind, oh, how lofty are his eyes, and his eyelids are raised in arrogance. Isn't it amazing that the Bible is just a book of words, but it does paint a picture for us? You can see this person. You can see this person who is arrogant, who thinks that he has it all together. Not merely that he's washed in his own eyes, washed from his own filthiness, but that he's got it figured out. He has arrived. And then finally, verse 14, you have the violent. Violent not just in words, but perhaps in actions as well. There is a kind of man whose teeth are like swords, and his jaw teeth like knives, to devour the afflicted from the earth and the needy from among men. He's looking for an opportunity to be violent, either with his words or with his actions. So there are four kinds of men that he has observed. Then, I'm not sure what the best, I'm not even sure this is a word, but there are the four insatiables. The leech has two daughters. Give, give. There are three things that will not be satisfied. Four that will not say enough. The idea, the expression, there are three things and even four, is, I'm told, a Hebrew expression, obviously. If you turn to the book of Amos, it is used many times there. It says, for three sins and even four, the Lord will not, or will act in a certain way towards Israel. And as I understand it, the thought is that three is the number of fullness, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, complete there. But four is the tipping point. Four is the one that takes it over the edge, the straw that breaks the camel's back. And so the expression here, there are three things, even four, is, you know, this is the fullness of it all. There are four things, he says, that will never be satisfied. Sheol, the grave, the earth, it says in the King James, I believe. The barren womb, earth that is never satisfied with water, and four, fire that never says enough. I believe it was Mr. Bonner, the elder Mr. Bonner, not the one in our presence today, that said that there's always room in hell. And I won't give the context of that statement. But there is always room. That's a fearful thing. That is a fearful thing, that if you want to reject God, there's a place in hell for you. But by the same token, and again, we want to be careful with taking too much out of parables, but there was a parable where there was a banquet hall, there was a banquet table, and the master said, there is room yet more at my table, and my house shall be full, and I want more people to join me for this great wedding celebration. And so while there is hell will never be satisfied in that sense, there is a place of complete satisfaction with the Lord Jesus in heaven. Of course, the barren womb. Doesn't matter how great Elkanah was. You know, I've got two wives. How great can I be? There was a dissatisfaction with Hannah there because she didn't have a child. And she wasn't going to be satisfied until she received that child. And I think that the idea there, she was praying there and Eli saw her. I can almost see her laying hold of heaven and grasping heaven with her prayers and begging God for a child. And that child was given in Samuel, of course. But the idea that she was not going to be satisfied until she got what she was asking God of. Or Jacob, and said he wrestled with God all night and he said, I will not let you go until I have a blessing from you. The idea of laying hold of heaven. Of course, the earth continually drinks up the water that pours down. Even the most severely flooded areas that we've ever seen, eventually they dry out, don't they? We go out to California, and the only thing that stops those fires is the firemen and the natural environment around them, that they finally just run out of stuff to burn down, right? But if those fires were allowed to continue, they would continue indefinitely until they ran out of fuel. Verse 17, again, kind of sticks in the middle of these couplets of truth. And I believe it's really the answer to verse 11. Verse 11 said, there is a kind of man who curses his father and does not bless his mother. Verse 17 tells you what happens to those folks. The eye that mocks a father and scorns a mother. The ravens of the valley will pick it out, and the young eagles will eat it. You might say that this person died at a low point in their life in the valley, but then the highest they will ever go is an eagle's nest. Now, the thought is that they have done a vile thing in God's eyes, and their death, their end, will be nothing but humiliating, nothing but as vile as the action of refusing to honor excuse me, those that God had given to them to be honored. Excuse me. The third thing in verses 18 through 20 are four wonders. The eagle in the sky that we just mentioned, the serpent on the rock, the ship in the sea, and a man with a maid. And so I think it's easy to see that the first three illustrate the last one. All four have a path, but none leave a trail. The eagle flies in the sky, but it does not leave a vapor streak like the airplanes of these days. The serpent on the rock, again, perhaps you could follow a snake in mud or sand, but you can't follow it on a rock because it leaves no trail. And a ship in the sea, once the ship has passed and the wake has ceased, there's no way to follow that ship in the sea. And so it is with a man with a maid, the inappropriate relationship there. It is a matter of secrecy, and it is a matter that is tempted to be concealed. The trail is concealed, if you will. The way of an adulterous woman, verse 20 says, she eats and wipes her mouth and says, I have done no wrong. There is no path, no trail, if you will, in her mind that will link her back to this, or him back to this action. The fourth thing, the fourth set, I should say, are, and I struggle with the title of this, but here you go. It's four intolerable phenomena that upset world order. That was a little deep. I'm sorry, but that was the best I could do. Verse 21, under three things the earth quakes, and under four it cannot bear. And what it's talking about is this upsets the world order. Okay? We have an order in this world. Things just kind of naturally flow like they do, right? But these four things, they just, when they happen, it's obvious that it was out of the ordinary. Under a slave, when he becomes king, I would think of the Galatians chapter 4 and verse 31. It says, we are not servants, but we are not children of the servant, but we are children of the heir. We have been brought from being slaves to the devil, as it would say in 2 Timothy, to being a kingdom of priests before God. Under a fool, when he is satisfied with food, Titus 3 and verse 3 through 5 says, that we all once were foolish, but now have been saved by grace. We have been brought into a place where we once were that fool that could never be satisfied. We read earlier in the Proverbs that Solomon had recorded for us that a fool is never satisfied. And so when something would happen to where he is, that is an extraordinary occurrence. Verse 23 mentioned this morning during our first meeting, under an unloved woman, when she gets a husband, a rejected person, when they finally find someone that would accept them. And that's where we were. We were rejected, and we found someone that would accept us in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank Him for that. And a maidservant when she supplants her mistress. Again, these things that don't naturally happen, they upset the world order. They cause, in some cases, confusion. But God came to upset world order, if you will, in quotes. He didn't come to be an insurrectionist. He didn't come to be a revolutionary. He came to call whosoever to be His. In the book of Acts, we see that the men said, you are turning the world upside down. Sorry, that was just a natural result of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. It wasn't intentional, if you will. It was a result of men going out, being obedient to God, and telling them that there is hope and that there is life in the Lord Jesus. The fifth thing that we consider the fifth set are four wise creatures. We've already been introduced to the first in verse 25, ants, the prepared ant. We're told in Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 6 says, "Go to the ant, O sluggard, observe her ways and be wise." He said, you can learn something from just watching ants. They are relentless. I remember, ironically enough, both of our families had interesting encounters at Wind Creek. But the first time we went to Wind Creek, the ants were just incredible. I mean, oh my goodness, we had the RV. And there was nothing we could do. I mean, there was nothing you could do to keep them out. I mean, we had all sorts of homemade chemicals. We went and bought chemicals. We sprayed it around the tires. And there was just nothing you could do. I mean, the ants were relentless. They were admirable that day. They won. And says, so they're not a strong people, but they get the job done. And it was noted, in just a minute, we'll talk about the lion. It says, the lions do lack and suffer hunger, it says earlier in the Proverbs. But the ants, they never do. Because they, though small, though not mighty, they're prepared and they're hardworking. Verse 26, again, I have the Shephanim. Again, it's my understanding that this is some type of small rodent-like creature, some type of rabbit. And it says they're not a mighty people either, but they make their houses in the rocks. In other words, they understand their weakness and they go to something greater for protection. And that is what we need to do. We need to gain understanding from this, in that we are small and weak. We're sheep, right? And so we want to go to the shepherd. We want to go to the rock to be our refuge and our protection, because we know that we are defenseless against the ravenous lions that and other predators that roam about. And so we need to make our house in the rock, on the rock. Verse 27, the locusts have no king, yet all of them go out in ranks. It's no accident that God used locusts many times to teach his people a lesson. Much like the ant, they are relentless. But unlike the ant, they are a bit more destructive. They can wipe out complete areas just almost instantaneously, we're told, even from the scriptures, and how that God used these creatures to accomplish his will in certain times. And it says they have no king, but they understand what they're supposed to do. We have a king, and we have direct orders from him, so there is no excuse for us not understanding what we are supposed to be about. And finally, verse 28, the lizard, or the spider, again, I'm not sure. Some of these, by the way, we're about to get to another one, but some of these words here in Hebrew are not necessarily familiar words or known words in the Hebrew language, as I understand it, again, reading from other sources. So it's kind of hard to exactly decipher what it is, and they have to use kind of context from other literature and whatnot to figure out what exact creature is talking about. But the lizard, spider, same thing. You may grasp with the hand, yet it is in king's palaces. A simple creature living like royalty. And that is our place. We are simple, and yet God has brought us into his kingdom hall. Finally, the sixth thing, in verse 29, there are four majestic scenes. Four majestic scenes. The lion, which is mighty among beasts and does not retreat before any. There is lions are often used in the scripture. We know that a lion was used to judge one of God's servants back in 2 Kings when he disobeyed the Lord. We know that the devil himself is used as a picture of a ravenous lion. But earlier in the book of Proverbs, we saw that the righteous are as bold as a lion. The righteous are as bold as a lion. And let me just tell you that there is no reason for us to retreat. There is no reason for us to have to turn back. David stood before Goliath outgunned and outstrengthened, but he stood there in the name of the Lord, and he did not retreat. And that is what we're talking about when it comes to being like a lion, being bold, because God has made us that way. Now, verse 31, very interesting. The strutting rooster I have in my translation, I believe the ESV has the same, but the King James has a greyhound. They're not anywhere close, are they? So the word there is literally girt in the loins, like strong in the loins, or fit, I should say, in the loins. And so that's where the idea of a greyhound, or some would even say like a horse, a fit horse. However, again, going back to some resources that I was looking at and going through some Hebrew literature and even some other literature, the idea was that this was some type of a bird, and that it was some type of a rooster. And so that's where this comes from. And that does fit, right? The idea that roosters can be pretty mean. Roosters are pretty stately when they walk. They have an air about them that is bold. And I think that is the idea, that we can walk with our shoulders held high and our head held high because we know the Lord Jesus. The male goat, again, a stately animal, one who's in charge, one who is able to command those that are around him, and one that is strong, again, able. And finally, the king when his army is with him. Mention this verse as we would look back in the book of Revelation in chapter 19, when the Lord Jesus comes down from heaven and he comes with all of his armies. And what a majestic, bold scene we have there before us. So again, these six groups of four, simple observation. Anyone could see them. Anyone can look out into creation. You can go out and look at the ants on our sidewalk as we speak and gain understanding from the Creator. And that's what Acre did for us. Finally, in verses 32 and 33, I think it's an interesting place for him to end. You know, he's talked about, money, possessions, being a faithful steward of what you've been given. He's talked about all of creation around us. And finally, he ends with this. If you've been foolish in exalting yourself, or if you have plotted evil, put your hand on your mouth. For the churning of milk produces butter. Again, something that he observed. And the pressing of the nose brings forth blood. Again, anybody can tell that. Just ask some Alabama quarterback. So the churning of anger produces strife. And he says, you know, I've been able to observe a few things. And this is one of the things that I've observed, is that when you are angry, when you have had evil thoughts, when you are plotting that which is wrong, the best thing for you to do is can just hush up. Just put your hand over your mouth. Perhaps put your hand over your heart as well. And realize that anger is the root of strife, and strife is nothing but contention. The idea there in verse 33, it says, so the churning, the idea of churning there, it's really pressing. The pressing of anger, if you're pushing your anger forward, if you don't just leave it behind you, if you push it forward, almost like a big block that you're pushing ahead, he says that is going to produce contention. It's going to produce problems in your life and those that are around you. So I think there's quite a bit to learn from a man who was self-proclaimed as a very simple man, but he had tremendous understanding. And I believe he gained that understanding from simply knowing God. Simply knowing God, again, emphasis on that. It's not something that we can't do. It takes a little discipline. It takes a little time. But God knows that won't hurt us. To come to him and understand who he is completely accessible to us. There's nothing out of our reach that we can't know by simply knowing him. You don't have to know Greek. You don't have to know Hebrew. You don't have to go to seminary. Those things may or may not help you. But you can know God by simply reading his word, taking him at his word, and gaining understanding from something like that. Our Father, we thank you for placing us in this place with your word so available to us. Father, many of us have dozens of copies of your word accessible on our devices at any moment of the day. And yet, sadly, how little we avail ourselves of the resources that you've given to us. We thank you that your patience, you are patient with us, and that there is nothing we can do to separate ourselves from the love of God. You have proven it. There is no doubt that you are fully invested in us because you have given the darling of heaven to be our sacrifice. So we thank you for these things. We pray that you would help us as we go forward to know you and to understand you better. We ask for your direction upon this day. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.